Let me read first from Hebrews chapter 11. And this section, which we've considered once or twice. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll read the first two verses and then continue in verse 32. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousnesses, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. And then into Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. Let's provide a little overlap. I shall commence at verse 8. So the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Phurah his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it, that it fell, and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. May God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
I trust you'll excuse a slightly weak voice this morning, friends, and that it will not in any way impede our understanding of God's word. Last week's address then brought us to what is perhaps the most well-known section of this account of Gideon, and that reduction of his army from 32,000 to just 300. But first we are reminded of the spiritual nature of this warfare, as his other name of Jerubbaal is used in chapter 7, verse 1. Meaning, of course, Baal's bane, or a pleader against Baal, because this conflict was primarily one against idolatry and against false religion. The involvement of Almighty God in the warfare then became apparent, as he says, "These people are too many for me, and I will deliver Midian into thine hands." The battle is the Lord's. He fights for us. He sovereignly directs all things. We further learned how God delights to use weak instrumentalities to accomplish his purposes. The church is a prime example of this, and throughout history has ever been a despised minority, yet mightily used of God. The reasons for this are twofold. By it, we, the church, are spared from self-reliance and self-confidence and pride, whilst God's name is glorified and his power more evidently seen. And still to the present, God keeps his people as a small remnant and gives them such unlikely means as the foolishness of preaching to accomplish his purposes, so that when the miracle of salvation does occur, the true wonder of regeneration becomes more apparent and the handiwork of God is writ large upon it. Then in the record of the diminution of Gideon's army, we saw a type of the visible church, which consists of both the nominal and the true. 22,000 from 32,000 turned back, having no genuine faith in the heart, counting their own lives and their own comforts as too dear to adventure in the cause of truth. But then still, of the 10,000 that remained, 9,700 were imposters. They were harder to detect, maybe, but the drinking at the well of Harod revealed them. In bowing to the ground to get at the water, they showed perhaps their acquaintance with Baal worship. Alternatively, we saw this as an abuse, or a misuse, if you like, of the legitimate things of the world, as they so abandoned themselves to greedily drinking the water. The majority gave themselves wholly over to it, forgetting entirely the warfare and the need of the hour. Only 300 remembered their first calling and gave it the priority that it was due, and remembered to remain watchful and ready, holding the things of this life with a loose hand. A lesson and example to ourselves. Just to pick up upon these points again this morning, the record of Gideon's army serves to show how rare and precious a thing true unity really is. Now doubtless, when those 32,000 ascended Gilgal, they imagined themselves to be all of one mind and one purpose. And yet over 2/3 of them were entirely faithless and fearful. Now that remaining 10,000 stood fast and stood together during that first time of departure and declension. Oh well, now surely these, having endured that trial together, surely these are all of the same heart, we might think. But no, there were only 300 good soldiers among them. Christian unity and church unity is equally difficult to measure or to reckon upon. It cannot be judged by superficial appearances. It cannot be assumed to be present. And yet time and repeated trials will ultimately show it, one way or the other. You recall that record which John gives concerning the first century church, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, describing those that went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Division and reduction is a painful and distressing thing, but it serves a vital purpose in God's economy, because it distinguishes between persons in the visible church. And also it equips the true church, it equips God's people for impending spiritual warfare. And reading this account of Gideon, and with the benefit of hindsight, we can confidently say that 300 men, truly united in faith, accomplished that which 10,000 divided persons could never have done. And so we move on to Judges chapter 7 and verse 8. Gideon stands with just 300 men, while his enemies remain as innumerable as ever. In fact, you'll notice this repeated emphasis which keeps coming in the passage concerning the magnitude of the opposition. The host of Midian is the way it's always described. The host of Midian was in the valley. All the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. Perhaps Gideon was secretly hoping that these opposing enemies would be similarly reduced as he had been, that perhaps discord and differences might arise, causing them to be proportionally diminished. But nothing of the sort had happened. And it is still true to say today that animosity toward the church is a remarkable uniter of persons. Throughout history, we can see how the most unlikely of allies have been brought together and have taken counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed and against his people. Midianites and Amalekites join up. Pilate and Herod are made friends together. Opposite ends of the political spectrum unite against the Christian faith. We should not count it strange to see such things going on, as though some strange thing happened to us. It simply proves once again that in this spiritual warfare there are only two sides: the world and the church. The Lord's side and all that vaunts itself against him. So when we see the persecutors of various shades uniting against us, we can be confirmed in our own minds that we stand in the cause of truth. Gideon stood in such a position with his 300 men. But now in chapter 7, verse 9, we see that God gives him some reinforcement. Some reinforcement. Well, you say, where is it? Where is it, this reinforcement of Gideon? It doesn't appear immediately in the text, maybe. Or from a superficial assessment of the numbers. But God reinforces the army. Not with arms, and not with men, but he reinforces their faith. Their faith. It came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. The confirming and strengthening and reinforcing of faith. Notice the timeliness of God's intervention. We've got this expression again, it came to pass the same night. The same night. Remember, we read that in chapter 6, verse 25. God's first instructions to Gideon coming on the very evening after his appearance at the wine press. Well, here it is again in chapter 7, verse 9. The same night. The same night after the loss of over 99% of an army. The same night after he had viewed the countless enemies from the hill of Moreh. That same night, the Lord speaks unto him. Before despondency could set in, before discouragement could descend, before fear could get a foothold, God intervenes, bringing this word of comfort and encouragement. Faith is reinforced before it has a chance to wane. And such continues to be God's way of dealing with us. He does not cause us to be tried above that we are able. He does not desert us in our hour of greatest need, but rather is swift to bless, knowing precisely what we have need of, and ministering unto us at precisely the right time. That same night, the Lord spake unto him. Notice also the means which are used to reinforce Gideon's faith. It is the word of God. The Lord said unto him. The word of the Lord came to him. I have delivered them into thine hand. You see, there is nothing so able to strengthen faith than the word of God. The word of God. Oh yes, other things have their place. Yes, fellow Christians can be of great assistance, maybe. Personal experience can greatly encourage us. But the best and surest support of our faith is the word of God. In Gideon's case, it was the spoken word coming directly from heaven. For us, it is the written word, directly from heaven, recorded in all its completeness in Holy Scripture. Romans 10 actually calls it the word of faith. Now it is true that the Bible is the means by which saving faith is first imparted, but that is not all. Its importance to sustaining our faith continues right through the Christian pilgrimage. These things are written that ye may believe, says John. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, is added in Romans. And these truths, these verities, apply continually, my friends. Our faith has ongoing need of support. And so we have perpetual need of the Scriptures. Perhaps one of the greatest reasons for doubt and disbelief and shipwrecked professions which abound in modern Christendom is the absence of the Word of God. Because it is not being read sufficiently, or else it is not valued highly enough, or else it is not trusted implicitly. Today's Christian wants sensation, they want feelings, they want miraculous answers to prayer, they want visible results. These things, they do not support faith, they substitute for faith. They cannot sustain it or strengthen it. But God's word can, and God's word does. Notice too the nature of the word which is spoken by the Lord to Gideon. He says, I have delivered it into thine hand. It's a remarkable turn of phrase. You'll notice it's different from what was said by the winepress back in chapter 6, where he says, chapter 6, verse 14, "Thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites." That's future tense. But here, it's not "thou shalt," it's not "I will deliver," it's not even "I am going to deliver." It is "I have delivered it into thine hands." You see, the outcome in God's eyes is so sure that it is signed, sealed, and delivered, as perhaps we might say. The conclusion of the matter is already appointed. God has sovereignly foreordained it. From God's timeless, eternal perspective, in regards to his eternal plan, the thing is already done. It merely awaits to be enacted in time. And thus God says, "I have delivered it into thine hand." Well, we say, what a wonderful thing for Gideon to hear. What a tremendous message for him to think that God could give him that kind of assurance. But you see, it's not just for Gideon. It's not a unique message. Because in regard to ourselves and our spiritual warfare, we find God using precisely the same kind of language. The same wonderful combination of past tense in respect of future events. Let me give you some examples. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 14. "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." Romans 8 verse 37. "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Now, how can these verses be true? How can we know that we are conquerors before the war is over? How can we know that we will triumph in Christ while the battle is still raging? How can these verses speak with such certainty concerning future events? Because they are the words of a sovereign God, who knoweth the end from the beginning and hath already appointed the outcome. It merely awaits to be outworked in time and in history. Oh, friends, the hosts of spiritual Midian may yet lie before us, unconfronted and unfought. There may wait around the corner of our pilgrimage the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown. We do not know what awaits us, but we do know the outcome. We do know the outcome. God says, "I have delivered them into your hand." He says, "Ye are conquerors." No, he doesn't. He says, "Ye are more than conquerors." So sure is our salvation, so certain is the perseverance of the saints, that Scripture can speak of it as being already accomplished. And so Paul could say, inspired, "Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Long before we ever raised the sword of the Lord in anger, our victory was guaranteed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to verse 10. "But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host." Now, the primary reinforcement of Gideon's faith, and indeed to our faith, comes from the Word of God. But here now in verses 10 and 11, we find a second source of strengthening. If we read these words superficially, we might be inclined to think, well, here is Gideon, still trembling and fearful in spite of all the signs and the confirmations which he's received, and so God graciously gives him yet another sign to make him act. But that's not it at all. That's not it at all. This sign, if indeed it is a sign, is not given to a fearful Gideon on a plate. Oh no. It involves Gideon, you notice, doing that very thing which some allege he was too terrified to do, and go down to the host of the Midianites. No, this is less of a sign and more of a trial, or a rehearsal, if you like, which is duly rewarded. God says to him, if you still have any fears of going down against the host with 300 men, try going down with just one man. Go down with just your servant Phurah, and what you experience on this occasion will greatly strengthen you to do the rest. Go down to the enemy camp with just one man, Phurah, whose name we find can mean trembling foliage or green, perhaps not entirely inappropriate. Go down with just one man, a servant, a novice maybe? Well, this is madness, surely. But Gideon, showing no evidence whatsoever of the fear of which he so often accused, obeys immediately. Then went he down with Phurah his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. When Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it, that it fell, and overturned it, that the tent lay along. So this same night, remember, it's all happening on the same night after the reduction of his army, Gideon and Phurah come down into the valley under the cover of darkness to the edge of the enemy camp. And the initial appearances are discouraging because these enemies are just as numerous viewed at close quarters. In fact, more so. You can't count the camels, let alone the men. What's more, they find armed men at the outside of the camp, a vanguard perhaps, or a sentry duty. This all looks very bleak. But on the other hand, Gideon and Phurah, you notice, have got to within earshot, completely unchallenged and undetected. How has it been managed? What's the reason for it? Well, that becomes clear in verse 13. Behold, there was a man that told a dream to his fellow. They hear one of the sentries speaking, and the man has just woken up from a dream. No wonder the watch is so poor. The guards are dozing off on duty. And here's one of them trying to describe a nightmare which he's just had, in which a small loaf of bread, a cake or a barley loaf, rolls down the hillside into the host of Midian, collides with a tent, which surprisingly falls to the ground and completely collapses. What must Gideon have thought when he heard this description being recounted? He had been threshing wheat and making cakes of bread when all these exploits first began at the winepress. He had a mere 299 other men on the hillside waiting to come down against the camp in precisely this way. As small and despised as a barley cake, maybe. But look, in this fellow's nightmare, a single loaf rolls into the camp and flattens the tents. And then, as Gideon perhaps is pondering its meaning, a second voice is heard, answering the dreamer. His fellow answered and said, "This is nothing else, save the sword of Gideon, the the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. Oh, if Gideon had pondered the interpretation, here it was, straight from the horse's mouth, so to speak. How the Midianites knew of his existence, let alone his name and his clan, must have been a mystery to him. Indeed, they seemed to know as much about his mission as he does himself. And already they were growing nervous and afraid. Already, talk of an attack was disturbing the sentry's sleep and invading their dreams. And thus Gideon's faith is greatly reinforced. By what means? By a trial of his faith. God had given him an instruction to go down to the enemy with one man, and he obeyed. He trusted wholly. He ventured upon God. He made an investment of his faith, and it was greatly rewarded. That old proverb, nothing ventured, nothing gained, applies quite well in the case of faith, you know. Do we desire to see our own faith increased and reinforced and strengthened? Then let us take what faith we have and put it to the test. Let us venture it upon God. Oh, think of some great examples of Old Testament history. The Israelites in faith marched toward flooded Jordan, and it parted before them. Three friends in Babylon had the faith to defy Nebuchadnezzar, and they experienced deliverance from the furnace. Paul and his companions had faith to remain aboard the ship until it foundered off Malta, and all were brought safe to shore, to the last man. Faith was rewarded. Faith was reinforced by these trials and experiences. And Gideon too exercises faith in obeying God and going down with Phurah to the camp. And he returns with that faith augmented to the point of absolute and complete conviction and certainty. Oh, it may have been 300 against 135,000, but there was not the slightest doubt of the outcome in his mind anymore. And this brief incident teaches us other things too. It shows, for example, the breadth and the entirety of God's sovereign control. Let us not imagine that God's influence and direction is restricted to his own people and such as believe upon him. His sovereignty extends to every living thing, to all creation in its most infinitesimal degree. Not only was his hand evidently upon Gideon, it also controlled the actions and words of Midianite soldiers, their conscious and unconscious thought, their sleeping and their waking. And his divine dominion is in no way diminished to this day. The greatest enemies of the gospel, the worst persecutors of the church, are all entirely subject to God's will and live and move and have their being at his decree. This is why Psalm 2 tells us, he that sitteth in the heavens laughs at their imagined free will and supposed conspiracies against him. This is why even the wrath of man can be said to praise God. This is how even the most wicked and godless of individuals is used of God to accomplish his purposes. A belligerent Midianite mercenary can be used of God to strengthen the hands and dispel the fears of his people. And it's a truth which should be of as much encouragement to us as it is to the grief of God's adversaries. But in conclusion now, let us note the reaction which it prompted in Gideon. Verse 15, the night of course is now fast wearing on. And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped. He worshipped. Worship. Well, here is a term much maligned and misused in the church at large today. And yet when we find this word in and demands a reassessment, for example, we find Abraham and Isaac heading to Mount Moriah, going yonder to worship. We find Job sitting upon the ruins of all he once held dear and worshipping with the words, "The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away." We see Joshua prostrate before one who is the captain of the Lord's host, directing him against Jericho, worshipping. And here is Gideon now, right in the enemy camp, within earshot of the guards at the dead of night. But on hearing the interpretation of that dream, his first act is to worship. To worship. And so it becomes immediately clear that worship is not about a particular period in a church service. It's not to do with music or instruments or singing or even audible words. It doesn't require a crowd of people. It doesn't need a so-called worship leader. It's not an emotion which a group needs to be whipped into. It's all about a state of heart. It's all about a realization and appreciation of God. All of these people we've considered, these instances of worship, have certain features in common. They come when men are confronted with their own smallness and weakness and incapability, and at the same time the immensity and greatness and wonder of God. And that huge, that unimaginable, that immeasurable contrast surprises the heart into adoration and wonder and awe. Here is Gideon, in the midst of his spiritual duties. He's facing the task before him. He's obediently fulfilling a command. He's exercising faith in approaching the camp. But suddenly, on hearing the interpretation of this dream given, he realizes the immensity of God, the wonder of his sovereignty. Suddenly, he glimpses God in all his eternity and omnipotence. And he sees himself. And he sees these Israelites. And he sees this host of Midian for what they are. Minuscule, tiny parts of the great purposes of God. All inexorably working out in accordance with the divine will. And thus enlightened, he is overcome with the spirit of worship. That's true worship. That's true adoration. Not that this in any way hinders his obedience or reduces his responsibilities. And he returned into the host of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." The other events in this remarkable night in Israel's history will occupy us next week, God willing. But may the word thus preached be used to the edification and instruction of us all. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 652. 652, hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand. Never foe can follow, never traitor stand. We may trust him fully. All for us to do, they who trust him wholly, find him wholly true. 652.
Like a river glory.
So, Lord God, we humbly ask that we might know ourselves hidden in the hollow of thy blessed hand, that we might know ourselves in union with thee, to be over all victorious, having gotten the victory in Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom we commend the preaching of thy word, and through whom we ask these our prayers. Amen.
Amen.